All right, well, this is a traditional Anglican parish using Facebook to put itself out to the world. I don't know if that's a traditional thing to do, but we're doing it nonetheless. How many of you got my email about the readings? I sent this out a little later than I was hoping, unfortunately, but I hope that you all had time to look at it. Did you guys get a chance to look at it? Yeah? Okay. I'm willing to print more of these off if you are interested in them, but I didn't want to print 50 pages until I knew how many people were going to be interested. So maybe at the end of tonight's lesson, after everybody gets here, if you have an interest in getting a printed copy, you're not able to print it yourself, we can figure that out. We're here over the next 8 weeks to learn more about Anglicanism. And Anglicanism is, especially these days, a squishy animal. It's not easy to catch and hold still and tell it what to do. And it's produced some significant growing pains in our life together globally, and we'll be getting into that in the very last week of our study, after we've grounded ourselves in some of the classic points of our tradition. Anglicans, I think to their credit, have never claimed to be the only Church of Christ on earth. They've never thought that. They've never advocated that. None of our standard theological confessions require that. We've always been convinced that and we've always striven for a faith, an expression of faith that is submitted to the Word of God and grounded in the great tradition of the Church Catholic. And I want to be very careful here. When I use that term Catholic, I do not mean Roman Catholic. All right, Catholic refers to the Church Universal. It comes from the Greek kataholos, according to the whole, Catholic. If I'm referring to the Roman Catholic Church, I will refer to it as Roman Catholic or the Roman Church. So if I use the word Catholic in this context tonight and in the coming weeks, as I will many times, especially tonight and tomorrow, or next week, know that's what I mean. I'm referring to the church universally throughout the world, both in time and space. So just so we're clear on my use of the term Catholic, Anglicans have always striven for that. And what that means is that we're open very much to the reality that Christ exists in his church in many other communions and bodies than just our own, right? I mean, no one is going to claim that Baptists and Methodists and Roman Catholics, for that matter, aren't brothers and sisters in the Lord. And one of the analogies of a friend of mine who's also a minister in our church for why we are Anglican is that we're with Christ fishing for men out of his boat, and we're in the Anglican boat. We find it a helpful boat to fish out of in terms of how we follow Christ. Again, tying in those naval themes we've already talked about already. But why is this series, I think, so important for us here at Holy Trinity right now, at this stage of our common life together? And one of those, frankly, is that because Anglicanism is so broad and it's kind of fuzzy around the edges, it can take many shapes and forms, and people can take various parts of it and emphasize them more than others. And as your new priest here at Holy Trinity, I'm 6 months here now, but it's helpful for you, I think, hopefully, to hear from me about what I think the Anglican tradition is and what I think those components of it are that are most important to its core identity that we're committed to here at Holy Trinity in the long run. So that's number one. What do I think Anglicanism is? What can you expect from me as your priest? It's also important because Holy Trinity, in the year before I arrived, moved out of a fairly small Anglican body with a particular understanding of the Anglican tradition, a rather narrow one, if I may be so bold, and made the intentional choice to align itself with a more mainstream Anglican body, especially as the ACNA and CANA are being birthed in North America in this last decade. And so it's an important question. What does it mean to be part of a global Anglican communion? What does it mean to be Anglican? What are we as a church committed to and continuously committing ourselves to as we move forward together? So that's number two. What is classical Anglican order? What is it that we're committed to here? And that gets us into number three. Like I said, Anglicanism is a very squishy animal. And the communion right now, the Anglican communion, that gathering of all Anglicans around the world and all the churches around the world, it's in crisis. And I don't want to mince words on that point. Anybody who ever gets worked up and excited about Anglicanism, they've discovered it anew for the first time and they're really excited. And that's okay. I was that way when I first discovered the tradition, and I still can be that way. But it's important to walk into this with eyes open. We're a church that's desperately in search of our own identity moving forward. And there are serious conflicts globally about what constitutes true Anglicanism and what are the limits of authority and identity for us as Anglicans, as Christians. And those disputes have produced schism at a large scale, really at an unprecedented scale for Anglicans in this century. And so it's important for us to know, I think, just what the communion's up to right now and how we've arrived at the state that we are. And the last piece for this series is to get some of us ready for confirmation. The bishop is going to be here at the end of March, and he'll be, in addition to his other ministries, he'll be providing for us at that time, willing to lay his hands on anybody who would like to receive prayer according to the rite of confirmation, which we're going to be talking a little bit about tonight. If you're interested in being confirmed, if you're thinking about it but not sure yet, or if you've completely decided you want to go forward, please come talk to me as soon as you can so that I can know what to expect when the Sunday he's here with us. We're going to be talking a little bit about confirmation tonight. Confirmation as a rite, rather like Anglicanism, is a squishy animal. What it is and what its life, what its role is in the life of the church, it's going to vary a little bit depending on who you ask. And it is quite frankly, and I used this language earlier today with somebody else, it's kind of an orphaned rite. It's a rite in search of its own identity. When I use the word rite, R-I-T-E, the liturgy itself. It sort of has a foot in multiple worlds at once, but it isn't fully part of any of them. And so what is it? And why are some people thinking about being confirmed? And why have, for those of you who have been confirmed, why did you bother? Why do it at all? And for those of you who aren't interested in being confirmed or have already been confirmed, and you're thinking to yourself, well, I should have just skipped tonight if we're going to be talking about confirmation. I'll just come next week. I assure you that it's relevant to the question of what is Anglicanism, in part because Anglicans, of all the Reformation-era church bodies that came into existence at that time, the 16th century, Anglicans were the only major church to retain episcopal confirmation as part of its core liturgy. All of the other reformers threw it out because they saw it as an abuse of the medieval Roman Catholic Church and a prop for bishops to have something to do, and they weren't interested in that at all. But Anglicanism kept the rite as they kept bishops as part of their core identity. And so bound up with the rite in its own sphere in the prayer, it's a fairly short rite, but bound up with it does speak to something that is the core of how we understand ourselves and how we understand God to have raised up and constituted his church. And all of that is bound up with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the bishop, as I hope will be made plain as we walk through the material for tonight. So what is confirmation? What is it? It's bound up intimately with the word Christian. Does anybody know what the word Christian actually means? Anybody here? Bishop, you're not allowed to talk, because I know you know. You know too, so I should have barred you from answering the question either. Does anybody know what the word Christ means? Let's back up even further. Christ. What does that mean? Christos, it's the Greek word for Mashiach, Messiah in Hebrew. It means anointed, to be anointed. Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. It doesn't appear as his surname on his birth certificate. That's his title. He's Jesus the Christ. Sometimes you see the article put in there. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. And those of us who are Christians share in his anointing. We're little Christs. The ian ending there is from the Greek for a diminutive. Little Christs. We're little anointed ones. That's what the word means. I'd like you, if you have your readers with you, to actually fast forward with me to page 6 and look with me at the rite for confirmation. This is the liturgy that's in the 28th prayer book with one important alteration, which I'll show you what that is. And so please look at it in the print version here that I have. And let's just walk through it together and take a look at some of those crucial components of what the rite is. Page 6, what are some of the things we can notice about this rite? Well, first of all, the name, confirmation. What's being confirmed is the question we should ask ourselves immediately. What is being confirmed? That's number one. What is it? What's being confirmed? Whatever the rite is about, it's about confirming something. So what is it? The next thing I want you to notice is in your prayer books, what immediately precedes the rite of confirmation. It's a catechism. It's a catechism. It's a Christian catechism, a description of Christian doctrine, starting with the Creed and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer and a little bit of instruction about the sacraments and the order of the church. So the rite itself follows on the heels of a basic instruction manual about Christian belief. And that's not accidental. The liturgies are actually arranged intentionally in the Book of Common Prayer. And on that point, the next thing we'll notice is what that the confirmation and the catechism, what those two liturgies follow upon in the prayer book. It's the service of baptism. Baptism, catechism, confirmation. Right? This order is not just random. There's a meaning to this. All right, so those are the first things we'll have you notice. Now moving into the rite itself, the next thing we notice, this very first rubric, this thing printed in italics, upon the day appointed, all that are to be confirmed shall stand in order before the bishop sitting in his chair. So the next thing we notice about this rite is the presence of the bishop. It's one of the few liturgies in the prayer book which actually requires the bishop's presence. The other one is the liturgy for ordination. Right, so it has something to do with the office of bishop and how we relate to our bishop here in the local parish, where we don't always see him all the time. And he's sitting in his chair. Right? Where do bishops normally hang out? What's the name of the church or the kind of church where bishops hang out? It's a cathedral, right? Does anybody know where that word comes from? You're not allowed to answer either, Catherine, because you know all the answers too.
Does the word cathedral mean chair?
It means chair. The cathedra is the bishop's chair. And a cathedral is the church where his chair is situated. It's actually kind of a fun little historical note. If you go to Rome, the cathedra of the Bishop of Rome, known more commonly as the Pope, is not actually at St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. It's someplace else. It's in the Church of St. John Lateran, which is inside Rome proper. And inside the Church of St. John Lateran, in the back of the church, there's a big apse or a curved back end behind the high altar. There is, all by itself, a big marble chair. And that is the Pope's throne. That is his cathedra, the seat of his authority. All right, so the bishop's presence is not incidental to this rite. Moving through this rite now, then the bishop or some other minister appointed by him may say, and then he reads from the eighth chapter of the book of Acts. And he describes how when the Samaritans first came to belief, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit did not fall on them until the apostles came down and laid their hands on them. And then the Holy Spirit fell. Right? So why are we reading this reading? Then the bishop shall say, do ye here in the presence of God and of this congregation renew the solemn promises and vow that ye made or that was made in your name at your baptism? Ratifying, confirming the same, and acknowledging yourselves bound to believe and do all those things which she then undertook, while your sponsors then undertook for you. What's he talking about right now? What's the bishop saying? What's being confirmed right now? The language, the words in here.
What you did in baptism.
Baptism. You're affirming your baptism. Right? So confirmation and baptism are inextricably linked. And in fact, in the baptism liturgy itself, both for young children who are baptized and for adults, there is a question to the sponsors saying, will you, as soon as this person is ready and able, present them to the bishop to be confirmed? So baptism looks forward to confirmation, and confirmation looks backwards to baptism. So the rites have to do with each other. Everybody then says, I do, I am ready to renew that solemn promise and vow that ye made. And here is the one slight adjustment to the 28 order that I have added to this liturgy. The order here at this point in the 28 just simply asks, are you prepared to live life as a Christian? To which the response is, I do, and you move into the rest of the liturgy. This right here comes from the new ACNA order for baptism. It's your baptismal vows. It's the thing that you confess at the font before you are baptized. Either your sponsors for you, if you can't speak for yourself, or you, if you're an adult believer. And so baptism is a renewal, or confirmation is a renewal of these vows. It's a confirmation that what I said at my baptism, I mean now. Right? So we notice here we renounce the devil and all spiritual forces of wickedness. We renounce the vain pomp and glory of the world with all covetous desires of the same. We renounce the sinful desires of the flesh to draw you from the love of God. We renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh. And having renounced three things, we put on three things. Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Christian faith as revealed in the Scriptures, and a commitment to live in His ways and commandments all the days of our life. Of course, we conclude that particular vow with, I will, with God's help. Right? So these are renewal of vows. And then as we progress through the rite, the bishop then prays for the candidates, Almighty and ever-living God, who has vouchsafed to regenerate these servants by water and the Holy Ghost. Again, a referral to baptism. And has given unto them forgiveness of all their sins. Strengthen them, we beseech thee, O Lord, with the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, and daily increase in them thy manifold gifts of grace, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and ghostly strength, the spirit of knowledge and true godliness, and fill them, O Lord, with the spirit of thy holy fear, now and forever. Amen. Does anybody know where the words of that prayer come from? If you've read your packets closely, you'll know the answer to this question. Is this evidence that you guys didn't read your packets very closely? It comes from Isaiah chapter 11, and it describes specifically the spirit that God will put on his Messiah. Right? So the bishop is praying over the candidates for the same spirit to fall on each and every one of us that fell on Jesus Christ in his ministry as our Lord and Savior. We're sharing in his anointing. The anointed one, little anointed ones, we share in that. That's what the bishop is saying. And then you'll notice what he prays when he actually lays his hands on the candidates. Defend, O Lord, this thy servant with thy heavenly grace, that he may continue thine forever, and daily increase in thy Holy Spirit more and more, until he come unto thy everlasting kingdom. Amen. What's the bishop praying for right here? Come on, you guys. What's he praying for? A lifetime of commitment? Yes? How so? How is that being affected in the life of this person? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit looms large in this liturgy. He's being invoked over each and every person. Okay? And we're going to look at the meaning of all that in just a moment here. Then the bishop prays, additionally, we've made our humble supplication to thee with these thy servants. After the example of thy holy apostles, we have laid our hands to certify them by the sign of thy favor and goodness towards them. Let thy fatherly hand, we beseech thee, be ever on them. Let thy Holy Spirit ever be with them, and so lead them in the knowledge and obedience of thy word, that in the end they may obtain everlasting life. So the bishop is praying over each and every candidate for the Holy Spirit to fill their lives. What is the meaning of all this? What are we to do with all of this? The first and most important basis for this rite in the Bible, if you turn to page 1 in your books, is the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of our Lord Jesus. I'm just going to read it because it's so important. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. If Jesus is the anointed one, the question then, of course, immediately stands, when was he anointed? When was Jesus anointed? Was he anointed at his conception? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is the moment in his ministry when he becomes Messiah. Obviously, he's sent into the world by his Father to be Messiah. So in that sense, he's always living into his call, as the angels prophesied to Mary. But this is the moment when Jesus is anointed by one of God's chosen prophets to be God's leader of his people. And this is why Jesus is saying it's so important to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. I don't take this call on myself, right? I receive it from my Father in heaven, who delivers it to me through his appointed servant, in this case, John the Baptist. And when Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water, and then the Holy Spirit falls on him. Right? This is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. If we look at these passages from Isaiah 11, 1 through 3, this is that passage with the sevenfold Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. We also see in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor and to preach salvation, etc., etc. Jesus actually invokes this passage from Isaiah 61, right after he's baptized, at the very beginning of his ministry, according to Luke chapter 4. He's baptized. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he's tempted. He's then led by the Spirit in power, Luke says, into the synagogue at Capernaum. And when when he gets up and asked to do a reading, Jesus reads from this chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And then he sits down and says, "Today, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. He has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be God's Savior of the world." Right? And he is the agent of bringing that Holy Spirit back into a fallen world. Jesus then lives his life. He lives through his ministry. He raises up disciples. He suffers rejection. He goes to the cross. He's crucified. He rises again on the third day. He shows his disciples that he's risen. And then, looking at Luke chapter 24, Jesus promises that they will be his witnesses in all of these things that all the Old Testament prophesied. And then he said, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." What's he talking about here? Those of you who know your church calendar, what's he talking about? Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit on the disciples, the birthday of the church, when the Holy Spirit descends in power on the disciples. The Holy Spirit falls on the disciples, that same Holy Spirit that fell on Christ when he was baptized, that same anointing for empowered leadership to proclaim the gospel to the world. And then in Acts 3, Peter gets up full of the Holy Spirit, preaches the first Christian sermon ever in the history of the world, and a whole group of people is struck to the heart. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive," what? A light lit candle from the Paschal candle? A baptism certificate? What are you receiving? The Holy Spirit, right? That's what Christians receive. They receive the anointing of Christ when they are baptized. That's why we are properly called Christians. We are anointed by the Holy Spirit to do those great signs and wonders and to proclaim the good news that Jesus himself proclaimed. That same Spirit which is his, which unites us to him as we sojourn on this earth. We see this in this pattern here, a sort of twofold initiation that's happening. We see it in the pattern of Jesus himself. You're baptized, you come up out of the water, and then the Holy Spirit falls on you. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will fall on you. In Acts chapter 8 and chapter 19, we find these two rather peculiar stories where we come across disciples of Jesus who have not yet received the Holy Spirit. What's going on here? I thought we received the Holy Spirit when you were baptized. Certainly the Holy Spirit is the agent of baptism. What's going on? Paul, I love the story here in Acts 19. Paul asks these disciples in Ephesus that he finds, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." Kind of a provocative moment, isn't it? We didn't even know. So Paul baptizes them again, and then look at the language here. "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." There were about 12 men in all. Right? So there's this twofold action of baptism, and the apostles lay hands on you to receive the Holy Spirit. And what's this bit about laying on hands? What's going on here? Why is that important? These next readings from the Old and New Testament I have on page 2 are designed to illustrate that the Bible itself recognizes and speaks of a transference of anointing from one leader to another, or one group to another, by the laying on of hands. That's how Moses commissions Joshua. And notice what it says here. "Lay your hands on him, and you shall invest him with some of your authority." Right? Elisha, just before Elijah is taken from him, says, what do you want me to do for you? Elisha says, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit upon me." Elisha says, this is a very hard teaching. But then Elijah's mantle falls from his body as he's taken up into heaven by the angelic chariot. Elisha puts it on. He crosses the Jericho by splitting it open. And then the prophets see all this and say, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. A transference of spiritual authority. And then likewise, this was, I think, what informs this passage here in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, when Paul says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that you received when the elders laid their hands on you." Right? There's this idea of the organic unity of the whole body. And when the apostles lay their hands on anybody, they receive a share of that same anointing that was first given to them from heaven above on the day of Pentecost. That same anointing that Christ received when he was baptized. So it's a spreading forth of the Holy Spirit to all those who confess faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a very rich biblical theology in all of this that explains sort of the meaning of this rite, this sort of twofold initiation. Sometimes it happens rather peculiarly in reverse. There's that strange story when Peter first meets Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius before Peter baptizes him. And I think in the context of the advance of the gospel, what's going on there is, Peter, you dolt, baptize this guy. The Holy Spirit's falling on the Gentiles just as he falls on the Jews. Right? So Peter needs to see evidence that that's true before he does it. But as soon as he sees it, he's like, well, geez, let's baptize these people and get them in. But there's always this connection between baptism and the remission of sins and new life and new birth and the reception of the Holy Spirit for the life of mature ministry for the kingdom of God in the world. I included a number of these readings from the early church for you. I don't have time to go through them in detail right now. But I just want you to take note of, again, that pattern that the early church received and gave voice to early in its history. From Hippolytus of Rome, we have this sense when candidates are baptized, the bishop is there, and the bishop then lays hands on them after they come up out of the water and says, Lord God, you have made them worthy to deserve the remission of sins through the laver of regeneration. Make them worthy to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Send your grace upon them, that they may serve you in accordance with your will. And after this, pouring the sanctified oil from his hand and putting it on his head, he shall say, I anoint you with the holy oil, and God the Father Almighty, and Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Right, so there's a laying on of hands and an anointing, because there's that sort of dual symbolism of transference of anointing by the laying on of hands, and the anointing itself, which is symbolized by actually anointing people with oil that's been prayed over and blessed by the bishop. And again, notice who's doing it here in this rite. It's the bishop who's doing it. In the early church, it was the norm for all people to be baptized in the presence of the bishop. And that's not incidental to why the bishop's present for confirmation. We see in this reading on page 4, Cyril of Jerusalem, he's preaching a series of lectures to those who are just about to be baptized, though in this case, though they have been baptized, and he's explaining to them the nature of the sacraments. And he describes why they were anointed with chrism after they were baptized. And it's interesting, what is the story in the Bible that he connects their anointing to? It's not Pentecost, interestingly enough. What's the story? On page 4. He says, we yourselves are rightly called anointed ones. When we became the anointed ones, when we received the sign of the Holy Spirit. What's the story from the gospel? What's the story from the Bible that Cyril says this is a fulfillment of?
Jesus.
It's Jesus' baptism. He connects the anointing of Christians after they come out of the waters to the anointing of Jesus at his baptism. Christ bathed in the river Jordan, imparting to its waters the fragrance of his divinity. And when he came up from them, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, like resting on like, God resting on God is what he's saying there. So we also, after coming up from the sacred waters of baptism, were anointed with chrism, which signifies the Holy Spirit, by whom Christ was anointed, and of whom blessed Isaiah prophesied in the name of the Lord. And then he quotes, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Right? So there's this obvious connection between the anointing that Christ receives to be Messiah and the anointing that we receive as his disciples, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And then I have this excerpt here. This is actually a modern textbook. It's a textbook about the history of sacraments on page 4, Doors to the Sacred by Joseph Martos. And I primarily included that again to show you the almost universality of this pattern in the early church, that you were baptized and the bishop laid his hands on you and you received the Holy Spirit. You were baptized, the bishop anointed you and you received the Holy Spirit. You were baptized, the bishop anointed you and laid his hands on you, and you received the Holy Spirit. In the case of some of the churches in the Eastern Mediterranean, you were anointed first, like Cornelius, and then you were baptized and brought into the life of the church. And notice this point that Martos makes towards the end here on page 5. He says, this is the very last paragraph, at the very end of the second line, the presence of the bishop was important, since he represented both the local community and the larger church that the catechumens were joining. Right? So again, the presence of the bishop here is not incidental to what is going on with these rites. So this is sort of the pattern of the ancient church and what they're up to when they initiated people into the life of the church. You'll notice the second paragraph here on page 5. All of the fathers are wrestling with sort of the precise meaning and nature of this twofold initiation into the life of the church. But they're all thinking about it in terms of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of Christ and the falling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Interestingly enough, Ambrose of Milan, a 4th century bishop, specifically equates the falling of the Spirit with the sevenfold Spirit enumerated in Isaiah chapter 11. That same sevenfold Spirit which still is retained in our liturgy down to this present day. And so these roots and these patterns are very ancient. They go back a long way. So how do we tie all this together? What's going on with all of this? The first thing, and I've used this phrase several times, is this idea of a twofold initiation. A twofold initiation. And I think it's important to stress at this point that the Spirit is present at both. Some people might say, well, if the Spirit falls on you when the bishop lays his hand on you, does that mean you didn't get the Spirit when you were baptized? And there's this sense in which, no, that's not the case. The Spirit is the agent of baptism on the one hand, the Spirit of regeneration that makes us anew. But there's also the Spirit comes upon you sort of afresh when you are baptized or when the bishop lays his hands on you. And going back a couple pages to page 5, I love this thing about this Bishop Faustus of Riez. It's a town in southern France in 460. And he preaches this sermon to people. At this point in the history of the church, it was common now for babies to be baptized as infants, and they're confirmed once they can make an adult confession of faith. But it's kind of hard, particularly in the medieval countryside, for peasants to always get their children to the bishop. And so he's preaching to them why they need to be mindful about doing it. He says, the importance of Episcopal confirmation by saying that it made those who received it more fully Christian. It's kind of a weird idea, isn't it? But then he goes on to say this, and I love this. Faustus preached that in baptism the Holy Spirit gave new life and all that was needed for innocence. So the Holy Spirit is the agent of baptism. You receive the Holy Spirit when you're baptized. Just like Christ had the Spirit from his conception in the womb, he always had it. So receiving it at the water Jordan when he was baptized wasn't the first time he got it. It was a specific anointing for a specific task. But in confirmation, the Spirit gave additional strength needed for the battle with sin and the devil in adulthood. In baptism, we are born to new life. After baptism, we are confirmed for combat. I like that image. We're confirmed to be soldiers of Jesus. We're equipped with the armor we need to go out into the world and confess Christ. In baptism, we are washed. After baptism, we are strengthened. All right. So the church fathers are very conscious of these themes, and they're being quite intentional in deploying them. So that's the first thing. It's sort of like a second baptism. You know, Christ says, unless you're born by water and the Spirit, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You're born by the water and you're confirmed by the Spirit. And it reminds me of that debate that broke out among Christians in America in the early 20th century between the Pentecostals and those who weren't Pentecostal about the second anointing of the Spirit. Right? And they were saying, you got to be baptized in the Spirit too. It's not enough just to be baptized as a Christian. You need to be baptized by the Spirit. This caused great controversy because people were saying, no, baptism is all you need. There's no such thing as a second baptism. And the Anglican confirmation liturgy seems to actually back the Pentecostals up. There is a second anointing of the Holy Spirit that falls on us when we receive the laying on of hands. The Pentecostals, I say, probably err in the sense in which they did decouple it from baptism. And the Anglican liturgy, in its Catholic sense, keeps the two rites together, even if they're separated in time, by explicitly mentioning one another in the liturgy. Baptism looks forward to confirmation. Confirmation looks backwards to baptism. The next piece we'll notice from all of this is the necessity of a confession of faith. Right? It was common in the early church for people who were baptized to be adults. And so they were able to say the faith on their own. You notice in that liturgy from Hippolytus, that before you're baptized, you're asked, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And you say, I do, and you get dunked. And do you believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord? And it's basically the Apostles' Creed. And you say, I do, and you get dunked a second time. And do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Catholic Church and the resurrection of the dead? I do. And then you're dunked a third time, right? So part of being initiated into the life of Christ is to confess Christ as Lord, to believe in him as the Savior of the world, and to entrust yourself entirely to him as your Savior and reconciler to God. And so this creates a tension when, as the Mediterranean world is largely evangelized by the efforts of the church moving into the Middle Ages, and people are starting to have their infants baptized. Like, an infant can't make a confession of faith. Their sponsors make a confession for them. But it's still necessary as they age to own the faith for themselves. They have to confess it on their own. They have to confirm their baptism. So the bishop then comes when they're able to make a confession of faith as an adult. And of course, adulthood in the ancient world is considered to be a lot younger than what we now think of today. People who are able to sort of work on the farm and contribute were considered by many respects adults. When you're able to make a confession of faith in Christ the Lord yourself is when the bishop finally anoints you to receive the Holy Spirit for the work of an adult minister of the kingdom. All right, so a confession of faith is required, which is why Thomas Cranmer, when he compiles our prayer book, keeps the rite of confirmation, but he puts it behind the catechism in the prayer book. It's not just a magical, automatic thing. You have to be raised up in the faith. And if you look at the liturgy of baptism itself, you'll notice when the parents are asked to bring the child back to be confirmed by the bishop, we just saw a couple baptisms here, so you'll notice it happened then, too. Let's see, where is it here? After the person's baptized, where is it? Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. Page 277. After the vows, do you renounce the devil? Do you affirm Christ? And then the sponsor says to the parents of the child being baptized, having now in the name of this child made these promises, wilt thou also on thy part take heed that this child learn the creed, the Lord's prayer, and the Ten Commandments, and all of the things which a Christian ought to know and believe to his soul's health? I will, by God's help, raise them as Christians. Help them own this faith for themselves. Will thou take heed that this child, so soon as sufficiently instructed, be brought to the bishop to be confirmed by him? I will, God being my helper. Right? So confirmation is bound up in the ability of somebody to make a confession of faith, which is why these two rites, which are always done together in the other church, become separated in time in the medieval church. A baby is baptized and received into the fellowship of Christ's flock, but then once they're able to make a confession of their own, it's at that point that you might say their initiation is finally completed, when they make their confirmation of their vows before the bishop and he lays his hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. Again, not that they don't have it, but they're receiving a quickening of the Spirit for the work of adult ministry in the kingdom. And this is again where we get that idea of little messiahs, that Christ's anointing, that we are receiving Christ's anointing as adult Christians. And it's inspired some modern writers, to describe confirmation actually in terms of ordination. If you look at the ordination liturgies in the prayer book, the crucial agent of ordination in those liturgies is not the bishop who lays his hands on the candidates. It's who? Bishop, you can answer this question because I know you've done many. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of... What's the bishop pray over the clergy when he puts their hands on them? He says, receive the Holy Spirit for the work of a priest or a deacon or a bishop in the Church of God, now committed to you by us by the imposition of our hands. The Holy Spirit is the agent of ordination. So when the laity receive the Holy Spirit, once they've come of age, they receive, you might say, an ordination of their own to go out and be witnesses for Christ in the world, strengthened by the Holy Spirit for that task. And the last thing that we'll notice about all these liturgies is the presence of the bishop. He is the agent of confirmation. Even in the Eastern tradition, where priests are now allowed to anoint children after they're baptized, the oil itself is still required to be blessed by a bishop. There's still this sense in which the episcopal connection is bound up with the idea. And this is why, in part, confirmation serves as a great gateway point for people who are coming to Anglicanism from other traditions. They've been raised up as Baptist or Methodist or whatever. But when they want to sort of throw their lot in with the Anglican Church, they go forward for confirmation, in part because a lot of Protestant traditions don't have a corresponding rite of confirmation, but also in part because the bishop himself in his office represents our global fellowship as Anglicans, and we're committing ourselves to that fellowship by receiving his prayer and the laying on of his hands. But notice that even though it functions very well in that sense, that's not the rite's primary purpose. The purpose of the rite's not to make you an Anglican. The purpose is to strengthen you for the work of Christian ministry in the world, right? So it's a Catholic rite. It's not an Anglican rite. When an Anglican bishop lays his hands on you, you receive yourself into the fellowship of Anglican bishops in that ministry, but you're received through that ministry into the whole Catholic Church throughout the world, which is why it's an appropriate rite for those who have never received it, who may not yet be interested in like throwing their lot in with Anglicanism. Well, I'm not sure if I'm ready for that just yet. You guys seem kind of messed up. Touche. But it's still a rite that's worthy to be received by all people who are interested in serving Christ in his kingdom. It's a confirmation of your baptism and a quickening of the Holy Spirit in your life, just as the Holy Spirit quickened our Lord on the day he was baptized. It's the same Spirit. And this brings us into the holy order piece of this question and why the bishop is so central and why Anglicans of all Reformation bodies retained the idea of the historic episcopate. When I use that language, what I mean is bishops in succession. Right? We can trace the lineage back because we know that bishop was consecrated by that bishop, who was consecrated by that bishop, who was consecrated by that bishop, all the way back to the apostles. And Anglicans have been very jealous about this. It's an old medieval tradition of bishops need to be confirmed, consecrated by three other bishops. And Anglicans have very jealously guarded that. And you can actually, every Anglican bishop in the world, including Bishop Beckwith here in the front row, was consecrated by three other bishops at least. Sometimes it's more than that, but it's never less. And those names are recorded. And we know who consecrated those bishops, and who consecrated those bishops, and who consecrated those bishops. And this idea of continuity historically is important to the church's identity. Why is that? Why is the bishop himself a symbol of the one body functioning in harmony with Christ and with itself? How does he achieve that in his office? Not by his person, but by his office as bishop. In Ephesians 4, Paul says this: there is one body and one spirit. One body, one spirit. Just as you were called to the hope, to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Christians belong to one body. And whose body is it? It's the body of Christ. And Christ's body can't be divided. Christ has one body. It's now seated in glory at the Father's right hand. But by some mystical sacramental union, we are part of that body. The Holy Spirit grafts us in and makes us to be an extension by some mysterious providence of Christ's body in the world. And there's only one Christ. There's only one way to the Father. There's only one body. And the Holy Spirit, the one Spirit of God, unites us all nations and all tribes and all tongues and all life experiences and all backgrounds, into one fellowship. And there are profound implications. This has profound implications for our common life. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. But all things should be done decently and in order." He's describing, in this chapter of his letter to the Corinthians, the spiritual life of the church and their ministries together. That the Spirit binds us together as one. And if we're fighting with each other and jockeying for position, and if we're competing with one another in the worship service, we're fighting against the Spirit. Because the Spirit is not a spirit of confusion, but a spirit of peace. He's described as the bond of peace elsewhere in Paul's epistles. And this compels us to do all things decently and in order, not just here in this parish, but in the church throughout the world. And this brings us to how Anglicans specifically understand this idea of a holy order. Holy order, hierarchy. And this idea of God being a God of peace and not of confusion, and all things being done decently in order because God's a God of peace, is going to come up again and again as we work our way through some of these materials that are essential to Anglican identity. The liturgies themselves are not what we're fighting for. You know, the commonality of the prayer book and the way we all wear our vestments, that's not what motivates Cranmer, that we're all uniform for those reasons in themselves. What motivates him is that the church is a church of order and decency because God's a God of peace and not a God of chaos. And so the reason why we submit ourselves to liturgies and to common ways of doing things is not because they are in themselves divine, but because peace and order is itself a ministry of the Spirit in the life of the church. And if we're all doing different things from each other and not getting along for that reason, we're not really living into our one faith, one Lord, one baptism very well. So the liturgy themselves are a means to that end, a tool, which is itself negotiable, if all Christians agree to negotiate it. But once it's agreed upon, we submit for the sake of peace and order, because that's who the Holy Spirit is, a spirit of peace. This is how God governs his church, by the one Christ, through His one Spirit. And that Spirit is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is one body of Christ throughout the world, both now and throughout space. There's that great hymn, The Church is One Foundation, and it talks about how by mystic sweet communion, we have fellowship with those whose rest is one. Right? The church is one, even those who have already gone before. You're united to one another into one body here at Holy Trinity Parish. You're also united to all your brothers and sisters around the world through the one Spirit, including those brothers and sisters of ours who are suffering for their faith in Syria. Or the rapid growth of the church in Nigeria. That's your heritage. It's your body. You guys are part of that. But you guys are also one with St. Paul the Apostle and with St. John the Evangelist and with St. Augustine of Hippo and with St. Athanasius of Alexandria and St., dare I say, Thomas Cranmer. You're one body with them. You have communion with them because there's not multiple Christs and multiple spirits. There's one Christ and one Spirit. And the Spirit is the same throughout the world, both in time and in space. And the office of bishop itself is a symbol of the unity of Christ's body. Looking at this writing from this letter from St. Ignatius of Antioch, this is a very, very early letter. In fact, it's one of the earliest Christian writings that we have after the New Testament. Ignatius is writing very, very early in the second century. And he's on his way to Rome to be martyred for the faith. And he's writing to various churches along the way, and he's urging them to stay united to their bishop. Stay united to your bishop. Why? For as many as are of God and of Jesus Christ are also with the bishop. Therefore, avoid schism. If any man follows him that makes a schism in the church, he shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, take heed then to have but one Eucharist, for there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ and one cup, the unity of his blood, one altar, as there is one bishop, along with the presbytery and the deacons, my fellow servants. That's his letter to the Philadelphians. And his letter to the Ephesians, he's very explicit about it. He says, be submitted to your bishop as you are submitted to Christ himself. That's a lofty idea, isn't it? But again, the bishop in himself represents the organic unity of the whole body throughout the world. And at one point he talks about the bishop being in fellowship with all the bishops throughout the world, and that together as a college, they represent in their offices the one body of Christ throughout the world. They represent that because throughout time, they can trace their lineage back to the apostles, and they represent that throughout space because they're in communion and fellowship with one another. And this is very true. It's not just a theological abstraction, right? When I'm submitted to Bishop Julian as our bishop, I'm submitted to all the bishops around the world with whom he's in fellowship. And this, in his particular case, is not an abstraction. I've been with Julian to Nigeria twice, and I've seen and met the bishops who are serving the Church of God there. And he's in fellowship with them. He knows them. They know him by name. They exchange support and encouragement for one another. They even exchange rebuke at times if things aren't going correctly in one of the other's diocese, or if somebody's clergy is causing him problems, or vice versa. I've seen it happen. I saw Bishop Julian take a bishop in Nigeria aside and say, some of your clergy in my country are causing a little bit of a kerfuffle, and you need to bring them into line. And he did it respectfully, he did it collegially, because this is his brother bishop. But they're working together as one body, right? Bodies can't be divided and still function. And so the bishop in his office represents the unity of Christ and his church throughout the world. This sort of begs the question, as Anglicans, of course, like I said before, never claimed to be the one true Church of Christ on earth, what do we do with those communions of Christians who don't have bishops? Are they, in some sense, not part of the church? There are three basic theories about how the bishop is essential to the life of the church. The first theory, the one that perhaps is the most well known, is the theory that the bishop is essential, the Latin word esse, and that without him, you don't have the church. And that's consistent with the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's certainly consistent with the Roman Catholic Church. If there's no bishop, there's no church. Which is why the Roman Catholic Church refers to us Protestants as, quote, separated brethren. And why Pope Benedict, and this was very controversial, and I don't know why it was, this is perfectly consistent with Catholic teaching, called us not true churches in the fullest sense. And people were scandalized. How could he say that? Because of Roman Catholic ecclesiology about the role of a bishop. We don't have them, according to them. Right? So I think he's wrong, but he was being perfectly consistent with Catholic teaching when he said it, and I wasn't terribly scandalized by it. So that's esse. Without the bishop, there's no church. Then there's this idea of bene esse, for the good of the essence of the church. And this might be consistent with a more reformed understanding of the church, that bishops provide for the goodness of the church, but they're not really essential to it. So you can have a fully functioning church with all the grace it needs without the life of the bishop. There are some Anglicans who take that line. But I think the essence of the Anglican position is not either one of these extremes. You don't need to have them, but they're kind of good if you use them correctly, or you need to have them if you don't, you're not really a Christian. This third idea is the idea of plena esse, for the fullness of the essence of the church. And this idea that God did orchestrate by the ministry of his apostles and the laying on of hands that they did, and the continuation of their ministry that they were intentional to do, he did intend for churches to have the grace of the episcopal ministry because of the way it does very uniquely express the oneness of Christ's body throughout the world in time and space. And this is a proclamation to the world that is divided and warring and not at peace, that there is one Lord and Savior of all. And so those Christians may have the grace they need to enter into the presence of God who don't have bishops. But if we want to live into our life as fully as God intended and to receive all the grace that we need for our work against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we submit ourselves to the historic episcopate around the world, especially by being submitted in this place to our bishop, who is Julian Dobbs. But it also, I think, sort of, it makes me wonder if God hasn't somehow, in some mysterious way, preserve the episcopate in those churches that don't have it. That's what I like to call the shadow episcopate. Because it seems somewhat inevitable that churches tend to organize themselves around a sort of council of elders with one guy who kind of oversees it all and then servants who sort of underneath them. And what is that? That's a three-tiered order of ministry, isn't it? Overseer, elders, deacons. And so even in churches that don't have bishops, we're liberated from all that crap, they still make them somehow. Isn't that kind of interesting? That God continues to preserve this grace in his church, even for those who don't willingly receive it. Because God, of course, his grace is sufficient to conquer even our divisions, as much as he desires us to be one. And the bishop's office itself is an expression of that. God is capable of ministering to us the grace that we need, even despite our errors and our divisions. And we can thank God for that, because if I'm saved by whether or not all my theology is correct, well, then, geez, I'm in trouble. And if you're saved by whether or not all your T's are crossed and I's are dotted properly, well then, just throw in the towel, because you're in trouble. Right? God's able to minister to us in his grace, even if we've been in error. But if we know that God has called his church to this way of ordering its life, and that the office of bishop is itself a symbol of the oneness of Christ's body and the oneness of his spirit, and that part of the way we participate in that ministry is to receive his prayer in our lives for the increase of the Holy Spirit, why wouldn't we? I remember in my church in Philadelphia, there was one person who was on the fence about being confirmed. And the real issue for them was, I don't know if I'm ready to be Anglican. You know, I don't. And again, like I'm saying, like that's a really helpful way for those who aren't Anglican to sort of commit themselves to our tradition, is to receive confirmation. But that's not the rite's primary purpose. It's for the quickening of faith for adult believers, of all believers throughout the world. And so the bishop, this was Bishop Dave Benno, who you've all have met, sat down with this candidate before the service and said to her, so what is it that you're concerned about? Well, I'm just not sure if I'm ready to be Anglican yet. It's like, well, you're not signing your life over to Anglicanism with this service. I mean, the creed that you confess is just the Catholic creed of the church. And all I'm doing is praying for the increase of the Holy Spirit in your life. So you want more of the Holy Spirit, don't you? And when she heard that, she said, okay, I'll go forward and be confirmed. And the Holy Spirit prayed for the increase of the Spirit in her life. Again, notice the liturgy. There's nothing in there about being Anglican. It's about the life of Christ's Spirit in Christ's world that he's trying to redeem. So this is how Holy Spirit and the life of the bishop receive expression in the life of the church, and why Anglicans commit themselves to these forms. And why confirmation, why a little bit of an orphaned rite, no longer intimately tied up with baptism the way it was in the early church, it's now separated in time, is still an essential expression of our identity as Catholic Christians. That even though it's sort of weird how it all interacts with when the Holy Spirit actually falls on us, and is it right when I'm confirmed, or is that just a symbol of it happening? And these questions are valid questions. But the rite itself still speaks to this ancient heritage of sharing in that anointing of Christ, which he disseminates throughout the world by the leadership of his apostles and those who have succeeded them as bishops in the church. And it's why I commend the rite to you, for those of you who have not yet been confirmed, and commend the rite to you for good remembrance for those who have, as a truly strengthening thing for your life as a Christian in our world. Next week, we're going to talk about how this sort of flushes itself out in larger question. And Anglicans have this thing that they used in the past. This is a little bit of a teaser for next week. The authority structure of Anglicans. You know, how do Anglicans define authority? And Anglicans have said since the time of the Reformation that Anglicans submit themselves to one Lord, Jesus Christ, who is revealed in two testaments, the Old and New Testaments of the Sacred Scriptures, as summarized, faithful in the three classical creeds, Apostles, Nicene, Athanasian, as explicated more fully in the four ecumenical councils of the undivided church, and as expressed in the theology and witness of those first five centuries of the Christian church, before we were divided from one another over theological disputes. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. One Lord, two testaments, three creeds, four councils, five centuries. And this Catholic and apostolic heritage is also very important to Anglicans, now they define themselves. And we'll get into what that means next week. And so in anticipation of that, I encourage you to read in your packets up through page 14, which is only four pages. And you'll get a sense for the formation of the Christian canon and the development of the creeds in the life of the church. At that point, I want to put a stop to it and take any questions that you might have about all the things that I've just been spewing at you for the last 54 minutes. Any questions? Yeah, Blake.
Yeah, so I have some questions about apostolic nature, but I think maybe next week goes. But I still have questions about the way in which the Spirit is present in us at baptism versus what happens in confirmation.
Right.
Especially because with the example in Acts 8 of the Samaritans, you have
right.
Significant way. So I'm a believer who's been baptized.
Mm-hmm.
I'm kind of wondering what I'm missing out on. If there's this second confirmation, you know, this falling on of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just wondering if you could say more about.
Sure. Yeah, it's a sticking point, right? Because the rite itself seems to suggest that you may not have it until you receive the rite itself.
Yeah, and clearly
true. Right, yeah, of course, as was for me. I mean, I didn't become an Anglican until I was almost 26 or 27 years old. Yeah, I think that this sort of gets us bound up in a little bit of a mystery that we can't fully contemplate. And I know that's a little bit of a cop-out, but I think it's just this idea of, well, you have the Holy Spirit in your life. No one's going to doubt that. But if I may be extremely basic for a moment, have you ever had a bishop pray for the Holy Spirit in your life?
No.
Then you're missing out on that grace, brother. I mean, that's kind of how I would say it, is that there is this apostolic order, and why God is sufficient in his grace to supply all of us, even in our divisions. There is a fullness that we miss out on when we don't have those forms, which the church has preserved throughout its history. And when you receive the laying on of hands by a bishop for the increase of the Holy Spirit, you will have received the laying on of hands for the increase of the Holy Spirit, right? And so the Spirit may be operative in your life, but that sign, that external confirmation, you might say, there I use the word in a double sense, you haven't had, right? So there may be that lingering doubt, is the Holy Spirit in me? I mean, did I get him? Or say you're struggling with sin, and oh, do I have him? You can point back to your confirmation, so the bishop prayed, so the Spirit's there, I know he's there. It may not be easy for me to see, but I know he's there. So it provides a little bit of external proof, you might say, external to yourself and your own sense of it or your own feeling of it, that you can point back to and say, like, look, I receive the laying on of hands, so I know that this is just the lies of the devil who's trying to deceive me to think I don't have the Spirit. You may have them, but now you've got just more of the Holy Spirit than you had before, I guess is the idea. Yeah. Bishop.
Father, there's a maybe an analogy that helps. There's a tradition in the church that on Monday, Thursday, but because that's so busy, we generally do Tuesday in Holy Week, clergy get together with the bishop and they affirm their ordination vows. And the bishop affirms his vow within that collegial setting. In a sense, it's different than what we read in Scripture, because the reason apparently they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, because they had been baptized in John's baptism, not Christ's baptism.
That's the Ephesian disciples that Paul finds, yeah.
And we don't want to lock that, okay, well, that was the mess-up. Father touched on it about confirmation being the ordination of the laity. And so it is, in a sense, an affirmation. It's not a, okay, I lack that, and so I've got to get it. And yet, I'm here tonight because I lack this. And it's been very helpful.
Yeah.
So it's that kind of thing. It's not, okay, you weren't IR, because I've been ordained 52 years. And there's a lot of time in those 52 years I wasn't.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
It's an interesting parallel, Bishop. There's so much about the Christian life that's a renewal, right? I mean, every time you hear the gospel preached on Sunday, you're being evangelized anew. I mean, every time, we need to be constantly converted. And we point to these concrete moments in our lives, and like, you know, I was baptized at this one time, and I was confirmed at this one time. But it's a process of continual growth. And it's one of the reasons why Christ doesn't just give us the sacrament of baptism. He gives us the sacrament of communion as well. It's an ongoing nourishment and a memorial of our being united to him in his death and resurrection. And so there's so much about the Christian life that's just being renewed again and again and again. And you might say for the Christian who comes to confirmation already as an adult believer from another tradition, it's kind of functioning in that way. It's just sort of, you know what, I'm resubmitting myself to this because I need it anew every day. And then you can point back to that moment in your life as you move forward as sort of a shibboleth or a stone or a marker. Like this is definitely the moment, at the very least, we can say. Yeah. Any other questions?
If I might also suggest that, you know, when we get baptized, you know, the Cornelius issue, there's a sense that it's an affirmation of what we are. We are a child of God, a member of Christ, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Now, in baptism, what we're doing is recognizing the reality of that and committing ourselves to live into it. And so this is that same kind of thing, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's important. In the Western tradition, we've tended to do this. They don't do it as much in the Eastern tradition, but we tend to want to be very precise and when's the moment, right? And sort of conflate very sharply the temporalness of the rite itself and the grace it signifies. And in the Eastern tradition, they're more willing to admit to this sort of mystery that, like, the rite both affects what it symbolizes, but also is a testimony to what is already the case. And just not being too rigid or linear about precise timings, because the mystery of God's grace in our lives is such that we can't always reduce it to that so easily. But we still have those signposts and those rites and those moments as markers that we can lean on in those moments we might doubt. It's like, we know for sure, at the very least, it happened then by prayer and faith in Christ. Yeah. Any other questions? I didn't explain it that well, did I? Yes, to be continued. Yes. A Facebook question.
Oh my goodness, I love it. This is from Joni Hill, and Bill is wondering when the church began to institute infant baptism.
Good question, Bill. If you look at the readings for tonight, you'll notice in the Hippolytan Canon, which is on page 3, he says, now at the time when the cock crows, they shall first pray over the water. The water should be flowing into the tank to be poured down into it. It should be so, blah, blah, blah. And he says, all those who are able to speak for themselves should speak. With regard to those who cannot speak for themselves, their parents or somebody who belongs to their family should speak. Then baptize the grown men and finally the women. And so, et cetera. And I think the idea there is that the church has always received infants. And you have these sort of, and I realize it's a little vague and it could go either way, but you have these stories in the New Testament how whole households were baptized. And it almost certainly included little children in just the way that the ancient world understood the family unit as one. And so we know that the church, and this is sort of an early witness to, because Hippolytus is writing in the mid-second century, or early third, that sometimes babies were baptized with their families. Now, it was the norm for adults to be baptized, because at that point in the history of the church, everybody's being converted anew. There is no church, right, unless it's people are being converted to a living faith. And so you're seeing mostly adults be baptized and received into the life of the church. But as time progresses and more people are already baptized and they're raising their children in the life of the church, increasingly infant baptism becomes more and more the norm. But like I said, the separation of these two rites is sort of this church's effort to say, even as more and more babies are being baptized, yes, but the mature faith of a confessing adult really is the standard. And so even though we're baptizing infants now more normally, we're still sort of anticipating that that needs to still happen, that they need to affirm the faith for themselves. And so we sort of held off the laying on of hands of a bishop to provide for that opportunity as they get older. And so I would say, to answer your question directly, there's always been babies being baptized, but it didn't really become the norm until the church had, you might say, become the victim of its own success, and just they had evangelized most adults, at least in the Mediterranean basin at that time. Yeah, if you go into the parts of the church and parts of the world now where the church is just now advancing, where people are being converted for the first time, adult baptisms tend to be the norm. And that's usually the case in churches that are on the front line like that and growing for the first time, is that you got mostly adults. But then once a church becomes settled in an area and people are, it's sort of rooted, you start seeing infant baptism become more and more normal. Yeah, good question, Bill. That is a good question. Any other Facebook questions? All right. Well then, you guys are dismissed. If we had a bell, I'd ring it, but it's back there and I can't get to it. See you all next week.